Well, good evening, everyone. And we're back in 1 John again tonight. We're finishing up where we started last week. Conspicuously absent is the back page of the paper, of the study sheet. And that's because we only made it through one side last time. So we're going to set a more realistic goal. And we're going to get to the end of chapter 4 tonight. And we're going to continue with this idea of God is love and the love of God and the love of God in us, and the manifestation of the love of God. We're going to look at all those things tonight and conclude this chapter. But before we do that, let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for each one who has come out tonight. Lord, we thank you for sending your Son as the ultimate expression of your love toward man. Father, I confess that without your revelation of your love, we wouldn't even really know what love is. And yet, Lord, you are a God of grace and mercy. You are a God who loved sinners and reached out to us. And while we were yet ungodly, your Son died for us. And Lord, we do not take that lightly. We thank you for all you do for us. We pray, Lord, that this church would be a lighthouse for you in this town, Lord, that the gospel would shine forth from this place, and Lord, that we would be people who exhibit your love and share your love with a world that needs a Savior. And Lord, we commit this time into your hands, and we pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. All right, well, we are looking at the last section of 1 John chapter 4. And John, who is referred to as the beloved disciple, John the beloved. Why? Because we are told that Jesus had a particular love for him. We also realize that John grasped this idea of the love of God probably as well or better than anyone else that at least penned words of Scripture for us. And he revisits this topic of love, but he does it in a little bit different way this time. We mentioned that this time his words are more in the form of a call to action. Before, he was basically teaching about love and talking about how that if love was not present in your life, then you could conclude certain things. But here he addressed them, and at the beginning of the section that we've been looking at, he addressed them and said, "Beloved," he said, I love you, and he said, "Let us, you and I, let's love one another, and let's manifest the love of God." So in this case, when he touches on the subject, he's actually making a call to action, not just doctrinal teaching about this topic of love. And we saw last week that love is one of God's moral attributes. And if you remember, we went through a list of the things that are characteristic of God. He has natural attributes, and he also has moral attributes. And one of the fundamental attributes of God, his moral attributes, is the fact that he is a God of love. And in fact, here in this passage, we read the words, "God is love." And again, we said that doesn't mean love is God. You know, some people get so enamored with the idea of love that they are more worried about love than they are about God. And that's not the intention. But it is important for us to realize that a great part of the essential nature of God is that he is a loving God. He's not a great, big, vindictive God who is mean and angry and casting lightning bolts at everybody, and all he wants to do is beat us over the head with a baseball bat. No, part of his fundamental nature is love and grace and mercy and long-suffering and all of those things that the Scriptures reveal about him. And we noted four different themes last week that this passage, starting with last week and rolling into this week, that are in this passage. First, that God is the source of true love. True love comes from God. The world knows nothing of it. We knew nothing of it until we came into a relationship with God. And that's just the teaching of the Scripture. And of course, I think by experience we can say, yes, that's very much true. Now, that doesn't mean we don't have affection and we don't have a parent's love for a child, so to speak. Well, that's a human love, and that's not a terrible thing. That's something that's natural affection, the Bible calls it. And all the children of Adam and Eve should have at least some measure of that. Now, we're told that in these latter days, there'll be a lot of people who do not have natural affection. They just don't. It's just not there. It's something very deficient in their soul and in their conduct. But in any event, true love, we don't really know it until we know God. And we also see from this passage that as an example of what love is, God is the ultimate example of that. He is the exemplar. He is the pattern for love. And he also is the one who defines it. You know, for us to say, well, I believe love is this. Well, you can believe whatever you want, but I think our best bet is to go with whatever God has said love really is. Let the Scriptures define love as God has inspired the Scriptures. That's our best course of action. And the last thing that we noted that was part of this passage was, as a theme, if the love of God is in us, it will manifest itself. And that's the majority of what we want to touch on tonight. And in fact, I really got an appreciation for this passage. I prayed hard about teaching through this passage because, you know, it doesn't matter how long you've been studying or teaching the Bible, God's always going to show you new things. Not weird things, not things that aren't really there, just so you can say you saw something new. But you're going to see something in a more real way than perhaps you ever did. And I looked at this passage, and I struggled, and I prayed, and studied this passage. And in fact, I asked you to pray for me for this week, and I'm still praying that this will come out the way God would have it to come out. But I'll be quite honest with you. When I looked at this passage, my initial thought was, John, will you please stop talking about love? We get it. Okay? That was my initial response. Because I couldn't see how this was any different than the things he had said before. But God's given me appreciation for the fact that, yeah, it absolutely is different from what he said before. And the key is, again, that now he's not just teaching. He's talking about an experience that we should have, an experience we should share, a trait that every believer should have, and in fact, how God and believers cooperate in this matter of love. And so we go on to verses 9 through 13. This is where we're going to pick it up. 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 9. And here we're going to see that the definitive and the ultimate expression of love was the sending of the Son of God to die that we might have life. That is the ultimate expression of love. Let's look at verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us. Now, one thing that we see there is that word manifested. Manifested means to be made very apparent, to bring to light, to bring to our attention and bring into focus. If God had to do that, what does that tell me about myself? That tells me that I really didn't have a clue. That we really don't understand, but God manifested, made it clear to us that he loved us. How? In this was manifested the love of God, and not just, by the way, not just some arbitrary, just shotgun love going every which way. He said toward us, toward believers, in particular, we will appreciate it more, I guess, and can appreciate it more, and really are really truly the only ones that can truly understand it the way God would have us to understand it. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son that into the world that we might live through Him. And what did He send Him into the world to do? To die for us. How do we have life through Him? Because He paid the penalty that we could never pay, and we were condemned to an eternity separated from God. But God loved us so much that He said, I want to forgive them. I am holy and I can't forget about sin. I can't sweep it under the rug. Someone has to pay, and I am going to send my only begotten Son to die for lost sinners, to die for the ungodly, so that I might offer them eternal life. Here John said, that is the ultimate expression of love. That is the manifestation of genuine godly love. Herein he said is love. Next verse. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and has sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sin. Well, what does that say? What does that tell me? That tells me that God is the sole initiator of our love relationship. It was an act of pure grace that found its practical expression in Jesus dying this propitiatory death for us. Let's look at that verse again. Herein is love. If you really want to see what love is, here's where it is. Herein is love. Now notice what he says. Humbling phrase next. Not that we loved God. You know, I run into a lot of people, or a good number of people, where I will talk to them, and they're lost folks, and they kind of have this affection for God, but they've never come to Christ for salvation. They're just kind of living their life in the world, thinking, well, I'm not a bad person. You know, we've all heard this. I'm a good person. I don't do this and I don't do that. Yeah, but all it takes is one sin to separate us from God. And in fact, if you say that, you're basically calling God a liar, because God has revealed this truth. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All in the Greek means all, okay? So none of us are good, but I'll have people say to me, well, I love God. Now, I don't beat them over the head with my Bible or anything quite that aggressive. But what I will usually say to them is this: I believe you have an affection for God, but you don't love God yet. I'm glad you have an affection for God. I'm glad you don't rail against Him. I'm glad that you appreciate who God is. But you really don't yet know the love of God, and all you have is an affection toward Him. It's not real love yet. But let me tell you how you can have it. And then you go on and share the gospel with them. But, you know, and where do I get the right to say something like that to people? Well, verses like this. Herein it is love, not that we loved God. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us. So He's the initiator of it. And again, this whole idea of God sending His Son as the ultimate example and the thing that brings to light what love really looks like. The greatest sacrifice God could have ever made was to He Himself. God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Believeth on Him how? Because He was going to die for us. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. He came to seek and save that which is lost. He came to die on a cross. His very name bespeaks the mission for which He was sent into the world. Jesus, the Lord delivers. I heard that somewhere, Pastor Wally. Yeah, like maybe Sunday sermon. Anyway. So, again, verse 10, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a... And this is a great word. I just... It's sad that some Bible versions have taken that out and made it say things. And really, sometimes, you know, sometimes the words are somewhat equivalent. But a lot of times, this word is the words that are used to substitute for this don't really mean what this means. To propitiate, a propitiation means something that deeply satisfies. The way I like to explain it is, that God the Father looks at the sacrifice of his Son and goes, ah, just a great sigh of, that's wonderful, Son. That's perfect. So God is satisfied with what Jesus did when dying for us. And so we go on here, and herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sin. Now the next thing we see here is that there's a conclusion there that in verse 11, if God loved us this much, it's unthinkable that we would not love those who he loved equally and gave himself for. It just doesn't even, it doesn't fit. It's unseemly. There's another good Bible word. It just doesn't line up. And so in verse 11, he said this, beloved. And so he uses that term. I love you. You are people that I love. I'm not just writing to you to give you cold, dead truth. I love you. I care about you. Beloved, if God so loved us, if God loved us that much, we ought also to love one another. What John is saying is it only makes sense. It only makes sense. And you can tell when you walk into any given church, you can tell the difference. You can tell if people genuinely love each other. When Janet and I walked into this church, that was one of the first things I picked up on. That the people in this church are people of love. And it's God's love. We are people that have experienced God's love and have associated together to serve him. And so here he just says to them, he said, if God loved us that much, if God so loved us, shouldn't we love one another? We ought to love one another. It only logically follows. And next thing, let's go on to the next verse now. And it says here in verse 12, no man hath seen God at any time. Okay, and that's true. Now, some have seen a veiled representation of God. You know, that was Lucifer's job. Even before there was the fall of man or the rebellion of Lucifer who became Satan, he was the anointed cherub that covereth. That's what the Bible called him. He was the highest of the angelic beings. His body, apparently, from what we read in the scriptures, was one that was clad in what we might call looking like gemstones or jewels. And he would, even in the presence of the angels, and by the way, we are made a little lower than the angels, the Bible tells us. They are a higher order of being than we. And we're also told that among the angels there are, I guess ranks or levels. There are the angelic beings in general. There are There is at least one archangel. There are seraphim. There are cherubim. And of the cherubim, there were five of them originally, and Satan was one of them. And his job was to stand before the throne of God with wings spread and his own back turned. And the light of God would hit his body, and it would be like a kaleidoscope. And why did that need to be? Because even the angels couldn't look directly upon God in all of his glory and all of his fullness. And Satan saw that light, I guess, going through him and was puffed up with pride. The Bible tells us that's the snare of the devil. And he said, hey, I'm pretty great. I'm going to put my throne above the throne of God. And the rest, as we say, is history, very sad history. But, so no man certainly has seen God. And there are occasions when, again, where God, in a sense, manifested himself, but not in the fullness of who he is. Nobody could look on his full glory. I mean, even I think of Isaiah, even what he did see in Isaiah chapter 6, he said, woe unto me, for I am undone. The seraphim came into the physical temple in Jerusalem, and they did what they do in heaven. And heaven is a lot more durable than even Solomon's temple was. And they stood there, and they had three sets of wings. With one set they covered their own eyes, because they could not look on the glory of God. With another set they covered their feet. Wherever they would touch the world, that was not to be seen before the throne of God. With two sets of wings they did fly, we are told. And they cried out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And the whole place shook. Did you ever hear somebody say, if I got to talk to God, I'd tell him what I think? I used to say, oh, no, you wouldn't. But here's what I started to say as I thought through it, prayed through it. Now I say, yes, you will. But here's what you will say. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. You will not stand in his presence and rail against him. But you will tell him what you think. It's just what you think will change between now and then. So anyway, he says, no man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us. Now the presumption here is that this is the caliber and the kind of love that we're talking about. Not just, I really like Pastor Wally. He's my buddy. At least for now, until I get mad at him for some stupid thing. Okay? That's little kid love. That's our love that we have when we're lost. But here, this is talking about genuine brotherly and sisterly love, okay? That's presumed. What does he say here? If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Now, what is that saying? Now, here's where I hope I can convey this well. My brain has outrun my mouth, okay, or my ability probably to express this. I'm trusting the Holy Spirit will help me. Sometimes, I don't know if Pastor Wally's the same way or a bunch of you are. There's sometimes I'll read something and I'll grasp it, and the Holy Spirit will help me understand it. But to get it out in a way that's helpful to others, take some more prayer and some more work. But I think I've done enough work and prayer to help you out here. Now John's going to introduce something different, something he has not introduced up to this point when he was talking about love. What he's saying now is, when I love my brothers and sisters, it's not like that, you know, okay, the Holy Spirit's living somewhere in this corner over here in me, and then my saved soul is over here, and there's kind of a little gulf fixed in there between, and the love, now that I'm saved, that soul and spirit in me is where love comes from. What I learned in reading this and studying it and praying about it was that's not what John's saying here. What John's saying is, when I love you or you love me as brothers and sisters in Christ, that's God inside us doing that. Now, we are cooperating that, but by and large, what John is saying is, that's more God in you than it is you. That's more God in you than it is you doing that. And so he's saying, if you really have that caliber of love, that type of love in you, it is because God is, it shows that God is dwelling in you, and the maturing of that love is not because you're a super saint, it is because God is dwelling in you, and he is maturing it in you. Now, you can fail to cooperate with that, and you can hinder that process, but again, it's more God in you than it is you. And we're going to see that now through the rest of this passage. So let's go on now to verse 13. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. Now, he had said something similar to that a little earlier in this letter. But here what he's saying is, and he's kind of reinforcing what he just said. He said, you know God's dwelling in you. Why? Because his Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Where's that from? That's Romans 8:16. It's on your study sheet there. And so he's saying, look, if you really have this right caliber of love, the right type of love, that is because God is dwelling in you. And he went on to say, and his love is maturing in you. And that now, just kind of on an aside, he said, and by the way, you do know God's dwelling in you. Why? Because he's given you of his Spirit. So when he's saying God dwells in you, what person of the Godhead is dwelling in us? The Holy Spirit, as the earnest of our inheritance. You know, and some people have either consciously or unconsciously made the Holy Spirit out to be some kind of force. You know, kind of like Star Wars, may the Force be with you. And no, he's not the Force. He is a person. He is the third person of the Trinity. By the way, that doesn't mean he's not first class, second class, but third class. No, they are co-equal. Each one has his particular role. And part of the Holy Spirit's role is to be the one who dwells in the soul of believers. And so here he's saying, by the way, you know that he dwelleth in you. Why? Because he's given you of his Spirit. And the scriptures tell us this. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is what? Anybody know the rest of it?
None of his.
If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you aren't Christ's. You don't belong to him yet. Because at this point in the dispensation of things, in this age of the church, after that little transitional period, starting with John the Baptist and when the churches really started taking root and some of the sign gifts started passing off the scene and some of those things were accomplished, the Holy Spirit dwelled in anyone. He was given as a down payment of what it was going to be like to be with God in eternity forever and ever. And so what's being implied here, what's being said, that Spirit of God in you is the source of love in you. That is where your love is coming from. You are cooperating with it, but before you had that, you did not have the capacity to love. You know, and I put it on the sheet and I kind of skimmed over it. But, you know, a lot of contemporary Christian music I find kind of boring just because it's the old preacher's adage was we used to have hymns with 5 or 6 verses or stanzas and 1,000 words. Now we have songs with 1,000 stanzas and only 5 or 6 words, just repeated over and over again. But one song that a group by the name of the Newsboys sang that had one line in it, at least, I mean, there were some other things good in there, but one line that always really gripped me, and it was this: God's not dead, he's surely alive. He's living on the inside and roaring like a lion. Did you ever feel that? I know I was watching a preacher did a documentary on where the Palestinians came from, you know, about being Esau's descendants, and you know, and it was very informative, and I'm watching this and listening to this preacher, and you know, just something welling up inside me, saying yes, yes. Don't you feel that sometimes when Pastor Wally's preaching or somebody's teaching and something's welling up inside you? That's the Spirit of God dwelling in you, saying, you know, go, son. Yes, that's right. Amen. You know, and I look back to within days, within hours of God saving me. And I don't know why this was one of the first things that became particularly real to me. Was my love for my brothers and sisters. And now I understand why. Because God was on the inside. And it was like turning the lights on. And it was like, yeah, I love you, brother. I love you, sister. And then God saved me. And it's like, oh, I've got brothers and sisters. I'm really in the family. I love them. That was God. That was God on the inside. You know, it wasn't really till I was studying this till I really understood it. In the fullness of it. I remember it. I probably mentioned it before to some of you. I remember it. But now I understand why. Now I understand how that happened. And I didn't work it up or make it happen. It was God doing that. And so let's keep moving here. Verse 12 again. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us. Because he hath given us of his Spirit. We know that's true. So what's gonna happen because of that? And now we enter into a section about man manifesting this love of God. Verse 14. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And you know, if I go into a court of law and I get up there and the judge or the attorney asks me, well, what do you know about this? You know, what do you know about this particular thing? And I get up there and say, well, Richie told me that this and this and that. You know what he's going to say? Hearsay. He's going to say, that's inadmissible. That's hearsay. I want to hear what you know. Now, what is John saying here? In light of what we just looked at, that God's not dead, he's surely alive, he's living on the inside, and that love is more of him that comes out to you, that love is more of him than it is of me. I only cooperate with it. And the Spirit of God dwelling in me is the only reason I have a capacity to love. And here John breaks out with a personal testimony. He said, I've seen it. This is not just some facts that I learned from a book. John said, I've seen it and I do testify. You know what? I have seen it. In 2023, I have seen it and I do testify. It is not hearsay. It is firsthand experiential knowledge. And many, if not all of you, can say the same thing. He says, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. We have this phrase that gets used and thrown around a lot. You know, Jesus, don't you want Jesus to be your personal Savior? Now, I acknowledge that you personally need to come into a relationship with Jesus Christ by grace through faith. You personally need to do that. But that phrase is nowhere in the Bible, but this one is. He said, now John is saying here, this is a great outburst of his soul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit about the greatness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is he saying? He's saying, I've seen it. You cannot tell me this is not true. I have seen it. I have felt it. I do testify. It is firsthand experiential knowledge that the Father sent him. Now, in a particular way, John could say this because he walked with him for 3 years. But you and I could say the same thing because he does dwell in us. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It is substantial. It is evidentiary, our faith is. And so we can say, I've seen it too. With the eyes of the Spirit, I've seen it. I do testify. And what does he say? He said, he's not only my Savior, but he is the Savior of the whole world. Now, that's not an appeal to universalism, that everybody's going to somehow make it. But what he's saying is, Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The opportunity is there for all. It is there for all. And Jesus promised that anyone who comes unto him, he will in no wise, no reason, no way. If you come to him in faith, I don't care who you are. I don't care how bad you are or what you have done. If you come to him in faith with nothing else in your hands other than saying, I'm trusting in your death, burial, and resurrection, he will not cast you out. Not because I said so, because he said so. And if John were here tonight, he'd say, amen.
Amen. For sure.
I mean, this is just something bursting out of this man's soul as the Holy Spirit inspires him to write these words. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him. What's he saying here? And now he's talking about this confession, this heartfelt, soul-felt confession, just blasting the message out there that Jesus is the Son of God. When that comes out of you, he's saying here, that isn't even of you. That's because God, that's proof God's dwelling in you. That's the Spirit of God just bursting out of you. Saying, I know who he is. He is the Son of God. Don't tell me he's just a man. Don't tell me he's Jesus of Nazareth. Don't tell me that that he was not fully God and fully man. Don't tell me any of that, because he is living on the inside. He's not dead. He's alive, and he's alive in me. He said, if you have that in you, God is dwelling in you. And you are dwelling in him. That's the end of verse 15. Verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. We have known. That is experiential knowledge. What is John saying? I don't just know about the love of God. I know the love of God. You will never tell me that the love of God is not real. That's what John is saying. Nothing is able to separate us from the love of God, the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. Not height nor depth. And he goes through that list and he ends it up with, nor any such thing. I don't care what it is. So Paul, why? Because he has the same spirit in him that John does. He said, I know the love of God. And Paul said, nothing is going to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Period. Amen. I don't care what it is. You know, that's a sad state when a believer sits with hands, with his head cupped in his hand saying, I don't think God loves me anymore. You need to pray about that. You need to get into the scriptures. You need to do something. You need to let the Holy Spirit tell you, what are you talking about, son? What are you talking about, daughter? And so he says, not only have we believed this, but he said, we know this. It's verse 16. And we have, and he said, this has gone on for a while. He said, we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. We've experienced it and we trust it. We know that God, John's saying, I know my God will never stop loving me. He has set his affection on. He has loved me, the Old Testament says, with an everlasting love. And nothing is able to separate me from that. You know, if you really grab a hold of that every minute of every day, how can you help but love your brothers and sisters? And by the way, you'll love lost people. What was the last verse say? Or one of the verses before this? And he is the Savior of the whole world. Why? Because he loves them. If that same Spirit's dwelling in us, shouldn't we love the lost? Shouldn't we love those people the same in a manner in the same way that God did? Absolutely. Now he doesn't mention it here, but just by extension, that should be true. And so he goes on and says this. God is love. We've heard that before. Now, why is he saying it now? He's saying God dwells in you and God is love. What is that? QED. I forget what that stands for in Latin, but when we were doing math, higher mathematics, when we came up with a conclusion, we'd write QED and then the conclusion. So I don't know. I don't know what that means. But anyway, here's the conclusion. If God is love, and he dwells in me, doesn't that mean love's dwelling in me? If I'm a believer, yeah, it does. It's in there somewhere. Hopefully we're manifesting it and sharing it, and it's coming out. And in fact, by implication here, it's almost like, if it's not coming out, maybe there's something seriously wrong. Maybe you just have that, what I talked about earlier, that affection for God. And an affection for God's people. I used to have an affection for God's people. Then God saved me. And like I just testified to a little bit ago, it was like, wow. I love my brothers and sisters. They really, really are my brothers. And I'm in a new family. Wow, how did that happen? Well, I do have that happen. But it literally shocked me. Because I knew some of those things in my head. But I did not, verse 16, I did not know them by experience.
It was shocking too.
It is shocking. It is, because now it's real. It's not just words.
It's like when sinner repents, and then like all the angels like sing or something. I don't know.
Yeah, how the angels on the nativity night, when Jesus was born, The shepherds are just minding their own business, and boom, the sky lights up, and they're up there saying glory to God in the highest, and the whole place is shaking, and I don't know what the sheep were doing, ducking and hiding. I don't know what was going on, but glory to God in the highest, and peace, goodwill toward men. That was a miracle, by the way, that God would say peace, goodwill toward men. That verse has been butchered a lot too, mostly because folks don't understand what it means. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Without Jesus, there is no peace. Peace on earth. Not ceasing of wars. Jesus said, I come not to bring peace that way, but a sword. it's going to be conflict, but when they heralded that peace on earth, goodwill, what's that? That's the love of God toward men. Because God had just sent the Savior of the world. He just sent His only begotten Son into the world. And you're right, Emily. It was kind of like that, like the angels bursting onto the scene. But in this case, it was God in me. I never had that before. And now that love was there because God was there. Now, has it matured since then? Sure. But it wasn't even there before that. But anyway, so we go on, and in verse 17. We read this, here it's talking about maturing and it all coming together. Herein is our love made perfect, that love that's in us, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Now imagine this, just all the things that we've been saying so far. You're a lost person and God draws you with cords of love and through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you say, Lord Jesus, I do trust in your death, burial, and resurrection. I cannot save myself from my sin. I need you. And boom, you go through that Matthew 7 straight gate of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit comes and takes up residence. The God of love comes and takes up residence in your soul. And now the lights have basically come on. And here again we read, herein is our love made perfect, made mature. Then the maturing process starts in that new convert, and we mature in that to the point where that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. That we can stand before God in that day and say, on the basis of what Jesus did for me, I have nothing to fear. If I stood here according to my own works, I would be in real trouble. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Why do we need mercy? Because we need God to not give us what we do deserve. But here, he said, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. That is an amazing statement. Notice what it says, as He is. How is Jesus?
Victorious.
He's victorious. He's seated at the right hand of God. He has all those moral attributes of God. Now, are we ever going to be totally like Him? No. But what he's saying here is, as Jesus is right now, what John is saying is, so are you and I in the world. Why? How can that be? You mean, well, you know what? That we throw that word Christian around a lot. It's used very, very infrequently in the Bible. In fact, the only place I can think of off the top of my head is when it talks about Barnabas going to the church at Antioch. And he said the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. And there's pretty good evidence that it was an insult. But what it meant was, when people saw them, they said, oh, there are those little Christs. those little Jesuses. I don't know if that's how you pronounce that or not, but whatever. The little Jesus people. Now the world looks at that and they think that's an insult. I think that's pretty good. If people see me and see Jesus in me, I'll be happy about that. But here what he's saying is, he said, as he is, so are we in this world. Why? Because he's in us through his Spirit. He dwells in us. And he'll never leave us nor forsake us. And so as he is, so are we in this world. Oh, I'm not that good. No, you're not. But the Spirit of God in you is. And he is about the business, Romans chapter 8, of conforming you into the image of his dear Son. And he will not fail. If you are his child, he will not fail. He is pressing you into Jesus' image. And if that is true, I don't need to go find some fig leaves and tie them together when it's time to meet God. Why did Adam and Eve need to do that? Because they knew they were naked. And guess what? They knew they were still naked even after they had those. Because when God showed up, they hid. Why? Because they knew they had sinned and they knew they were separated from God. A child of God doesn't need that. We have God dwelling in us. We have his love just pouring out of us. We know it by experience. We know it through faith and through believing it. So herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Verse 18, there is no fear in love, because fear hath torment. The torment of, am I good enough? I feel sorry for those people in, there are churches that have this idea that God saves us, and it's kind of like jump starting a car. Okay, boom, I've wiped the slate clean. You know, Jesus has saved me, but now it's up to me to keep it. Now, either you have to absolutely delude yourself into thinking that you don't sin after that, or you have to believe or you have to be constantly tormented by the thought, am I being good enough to keep my salvation?
Impossible.
It isn't. Well, it sure wasn't for Adam and Eve. It took one sin to separate them from God, and they were in perfect innocence. If God would just give us a leg up, and then it was up to us to keep it, one sin and we'd be done. And then what? If it took, you know, whatever measure of the blood of Christ to save us that first time, then how are we ever going to make, well, you know, then, oh, well, I'll just be saved again. How can you do that? You can't. And by the way, that's a slap in Jesus' face, that his blood isn't good enough to save me once for all. Amen. And that I will never perish. That is a slap in Jesus' face. Not to mention the fact that, okay, Jesus, well, I'll help you save me. it ends in torment. It ends in torment. Why? Because you never know. But if you understand the love of God truly, that love that sent Jesus to be the propitiation for our sin, that love that sent his only begotten Son, that if I have believed on him, I have everlasting life and I will never perish. If that is true, there is no room for me to be tormented about the prospect of judgment. I have absolutely nothing to worry about. And that frees me. That frees me to serve him with all my love for God and all my love for my brothers and sisters and all my love for a lost and dying world. Because I got nothing to worry about. I've got nothing to worry about. Who was it? Old Stormy Omerchian, a woman singer back in the 70s or 80s. Why should I worry? Why should I fret? I've got a mansion builder, and he ain't done with me yet. Nothing to worry about. Why should I worry? Why should I fret? John would say, amen. You got nothing to worry about. You have nothing to fret about. At least with regard to judgment. Now, if we sin willfully, then we have this fearful looking forward to judgment. But as if we're walking the same judgment that's going to condemn the world, now it's not going to get us, but we're going to have that same fear when we're in disobedience. You know that. But this perfect love, when we're walking in the love of God in the way that we should, there's nothing to torment us. And so he goes on and says, he that feareth is not made perfect in love. If you do have that fear, you know, it's probably because there's some kind of sin in your life, or you're just being sloppy or lazy, or you're not really walking with God, or you're walking in carnality, or you're walking with a little bit of affection for God, and you've gone back to loving the world, and for at least for a season. By the way, you know, God's sheep can fall into any old pig pen, but they won't like it, and they won't stay there long. Okay, you know, that's one of my little ways of expressing it. And by the way, God, their shepherd won't let them stay there real long. Ask David. He stayed there for about a year. And he felt like internally his bones were broken. The joy of his salvation wasn't gone, but the joy of his salvation was gone. And he said, and the cleanness and the righteousness of his heart was gone. And he said, create in me a clean heart, O God, and restore a right spirit in me. And, you know, he talked about the bones that God had broken, the conviction that he felt, and that he just couldn't get straight. He just couldn't do anything about it. And Nathan one day pointed a finger at him and said, you're the man. You're the guilty one. With regard to the death of Uriah and the taking of Bathsheba in adultery. And he said, you're the man. And it just smote David to the core. And Psalm 51 was born out of that.
Have you read that?
Yeah, we grow one of the greatest pictures of what it looks like to turn back to God. And by the way, if you ever get in a bad place, do not think that your Father does not want you to turn around and come back to Him. Just remember the parable Jesus told. That son went out and squandered the blessing of his father, squandered the wealth of his father, ended up in a pig pen, starving to death. You walk away from God for a season, that's where you will be. And maybe in your heart you'll say something like, you know what, I'm going to go back to God and hope He lets me sit in a little corner of heaven. I don't deserve to have anything back. By the way, maybe you would. Yeah, I can see feeling like that. I don't deserve anything, God, but I'm coming back. Your Father is waiting for you. And when you start coming down that road back to Him, He is looking. He never stopped looking. He is going to run to you. And He's going to put a robe on you and a ring on your finger and say, you're in the family, son. And you're not a slave. I'm putting sandals on your feet. Welcome back, son. And if you are someone who never has gone that way and you see somebody coming back, don't be like the elder brother and say, you never treated me like that. Oh, yes, he did. He sent his son to die for you. You've always been in the family. You've had the blessing. You've walked with the Father. If you see a wayward brother or sister coming back, you rejoice. You break out in rejoicing. You be thankful for that. And we've gone way afield, but it's good stuff. So anyway. Now we get down to verse 19. just some real practical things to end this chapter. We love him because he first loved us. Very humbling thought. He's saying, look, let me remind you of this again. You didn't love God first. He loved you first. This is very plain. You can't mistake it. There's no, you know, deep spiritual thing you got to dig out. We love him because he first loved us, period. Verse 20, if any man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. You know, and with all the things we just talked about, let's take that apart a little more. So God's dwelling in me. Okay, God loves me. And God loves Pastor Wally. But I'm mad at Pastor Wally and I hate him. Air quotes. Does that even make sense? God's dwelling in me and I'm supposedly hating him. I'm supposed to be a child of God and I'm hating him in a settled way. And God's in me and loving him. That's like some kind of spiritual schizophrenia or something. I mean, that doesn't even make sense. That doesn't even make sense. How can that even be? I would submit it can't. Now I might, you know, we might get irritated with each other at some point or something like that. But everybody, you know, iron sharpens iron and all that. And one of these days I'll ask Pastor Wally to give me his 2 cents on that too, because it says so one man sharpeneth the countenance of another. I look at that and I think what that's saying is when we were up against each other, you know, that might put an ugly face on me, like, huh, I'm not smiling right now, brother. You know, I don't know. Some people have said that means that we make each other better. I don't see it, but anyway, speaking of going down bunny trails, but that doesn't even make sense. If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, what's he saying here? He's saying, you're a liar. So what that tells me is not only does that not even make sense, that if God's dwelling in me and loves my brother or sister, and I'm saying I hate them, John's just saying, if that's true, he's saying that just can't be. It is impossible. You're lying. You're lying to yourself and you're lying to everybody else. He is a liar, for he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? Another contradiction there. And then he ends with this. Because what he had said, the way he started this, way back in the beginning of this section when we started looking at it, verse 7, beloved, let us love one another. Okay? That's how he started this section that we've been looking at for 2 weeks now. And now in verse 21, he puts another bookend on it. Okay? Those were all the little books in between that we learned lessons from, or booklets. Now here's the other bookend. And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. So I hope that's really, I hope I got that out well. That, you know, that love that we have, it is not from us. It's because God's dwelling in us. Let's close in a quick word of prayer. Father, I thank you that you did love us so much that you sent your Son to die for us. Greater love hath no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends. And Lord, you told your disciples that night that they were your friends. And Lord, we are your friends as well. What a friend we have in Jesus. And Father, we pray now, we thank you for the abiding presence of your Spirit in our lives. Lord, we get to a point where we almost forget what it was like before you dwelt in us. And we thank you for that. Lord, help us to be people of love. Help us not to be disobedient and to a degree where that love that you have for us and through us does not shine as brightly as it should. Help us to be people of love. We'll give you the honor and praise and glory, and we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.